Technology is a wonderful thing. If you sit up here in this corner, this spotlight starts to whine, almost like a dog whistle. And it gets annoying after so long a time, and the best thing I can decide to do is go back and cut it off. The guy that installed it told us to just get up there and twist it, but I don't necessarily agree with that. I think he ought to fix it. That being said, I'm glad to have all of you here tonight, especially those that are visiting with us. We want to encourage you to come back every opportunity you have to be with us here at Eastside. If you have any questions about what's said or done here, feel free to ask myself, one of the elders, or any of the other men. In our country recently, during the riots in Seattle and everything, and post BLM riot and movement and everything, they wanted to start taking down the monuments, removing the statues and everything. Whether you agree with it or not, those are there to preserve history. Good or bad, they're there to preserve history. What would you do if they went even farther and said, we need to remove the Washington Monument? What would you do if they went even farther and said, no, let's go to Rome and destroy the Roman Colosseum? Let's not stop there. Let's go on to Greece and destroy the Parthenon because of all the bad imaging that went along with those things. Remember the Colosseum and what was done to the Christians there? Why not destroy it? Doesn't it bring up bad memories to anybody that's a child of God? The proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 22 and verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. The proverb writer says that in times past, our fathers, their fathers, put landmarks out for a reason. When Joshua took the nation of Israel across the Jordan River, they put out a stone monument on both sides of the Jordan River as a memorial. As a memorial to remember. And so when your children ask you, why are these things here? You can tell them. You know, a memorial serves as two purposes. It causes the younger generation, the next generation, to ask questions. What's that for? What does it mean? What does it stand for? But it causes the last generation to have to remember, to be able to use it as a teachable moment. So what is an ancient landmark? When you consider an ancient landmark, and we oftentimes look at the things that I put up here on the screen as being ancient landmarks, the ancient landmark was an ancient border or boundary by which lands, estates, and inheritances were marked, bounded, distinguished. And that comes from Gill Online Bible. And he cites passages like Proverbs 23 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 19 verse 14, and Deuteronomy 27 and verse 17. But these ancient landmarks serve to preserve integrity. It kept people honest. It served as a sense of honesty, equity, and truthfulness within the nation of Israel. Have you ever had a property dispute over your property line? I think Eastside did here a few years back before I got here because the neighbor next door put a fence up. And this neighbor says, hey, wait a minute. Y'all need to have this survey because he's put a fence up on your property. Well, it was resolved peacefully, thankfully. But how many times are there borders that are not resolved peacefully? You ever read in the news about the Gaza Strip? This border dispute is what's taking place. They can't agree on where the line should be. Christ has built his kingdom and marked it out with borders or boundaries for his heirs, for their inheritance. We look at passages like Matthew 16 and Hebrews 8 and 8 through 12, and the Bible talks about this. Those landmarks are landmarks of truth, righteousness, and divine authority that has been established. They were established, it was given to us, to establish the boundaries upon which we must live and work. We noticed a couple of weeks ago that Paul says in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Landmarks of truth and righteousness. That's how we serve God. That's the parameters that He's given us. Paul would write in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God's told us how to live if we're going to be heirs of the throne of heaven. Paul would go on to write to the Colossae brethren in Colossians 3 and verse 17 and says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed. You realize what he's saying here is that God has given you a boundary in how you should live as a child of God. Whatever you do has got to be within the confines or the boundaries, the ancient landmarks of what God says is expected of us as His children. Whatever you say has got to be within the confines, the boundaries of God's Word. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's your authority to walk within that boundary. The ancient landmarks for the church have got to be maintained. But when you look at the world today, they've been removed or they've been moved over. And if we're not careful, we will not continue to inhabit God's kingdom and receive His inheritance. Many years ago, there was what was called the Nashville debate, the Nashville meeting. It was down in Nashville, and it was a debate between conservative brethren and non-conservative brethren, the institutional brethren. And I remember, I would say distinctly, but my memory doesn't always serve me well, but one of the debaters on the conservative side basically says, what you're expecting of us is to move the boundary to accommodate you. He said that would be like being married or having a couple married and one being a member of the church that has a cemetery and wanting to be buried in that cemetery. Well, one of them can, but the one that's not a member, the church won't allow them to be in it. So you bury them just outside the fence. You see what's happening next? They relocate the fence to accommodate that one who wanted to be there, but by the boundaries could not make it into that cemetery. And that's what's happening in the Lord's church. These ancient landmarks, and they are ancient, that God has given us, these boundaries that God has given us, are being moved. People today are not satisfied with what the New Testament tells us on how to live. So they say, well, we'll just move the parameters of it so that I can be okay. Well, when you do that, are you not changing the Word of God? What we need today is distinctive preaching. We need preachers that will call sin what it is. Sin. We need preachers that will not back down from calling a sin a sin. Too many times today there are preachers that cower back because they're afraid they're going to step on somebody's toes, they're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to back down. I'm going to preach the truth. If it hurts your feelings, I will be more than happy to sit down with you and the elders and discuss why you are upset with the truth. If you're upset with the truth. If it offends you, that is, if the truth offends you, then maybe there's another problem. Maybe you're wanting to move the boundaries to accommodate your lifestyle or what is wrong in your life. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra comes forward to read from the book of God. It says in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You see what Nehemiah says here? Ezra came forward, and the way I look at Ezra and Nehemiah, they were kind of contemporaries of each other as they came back out of Babylonian and Persian captivity. Ezra came back to reteach the people how to serve God, how to worship God. To reteach God's children how to worship Him. Nehemiah come back to rebuild the city and to make sure that it was successful in the rebuilding of the walls and the homes and the temple and everything. But Ezra was leading the people in worship. And how does he do that? He read distinctly from the book. From the Word of God. And notice, he didn't just read from it. It says that they gave the sense. They brought the priest all together and they helped the people to understand what God's Word says. That's what we've got to do. With distinctive Bible preaching, it may offend some people, but it may be because they don't understand what God's Word says. And it offends them. Remember what Paul told the young preacher Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy? In verses 2 through 5, and I'll shorten it out, he basically says, preach the word in season, out of season. And a lot of preachers today say, well, that means just preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. You all have been very kind and complimentary of my lessons here lately. And I told somebody this morning, I said, it's going to be bad when I disappoint you. And it may be. I don't know. But you all, and I very much appreciate your kind words and compliments, your words of encouragement over the lessons. But we have to be aware, as Paul warned the young preacher Timothy, that there's going to come a time when people will not take the truth of God's Word. And Paul's admonition to young Timothy there is continue to preach the truth. That's how we have to live our lives. Well, this distinctive preaching includes preaching that is clearly, thoughtfully, discreetly, without compromise, preached to everybody. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, he was headed back to Jerusalem because of the famine. And in Acts 20, he called the Ephesian elders up to Miletus to meet with them. And he told them in those passages, verse 20 and again in verse 27, that he didn't hold anything back, that he preached the whole counsel of God. But he also warned them that there would come wolves from within. And he was talking to the elders there. To beware of yourselves. He says basically everything that he preached to them was spiritually profitable. So when we talk about preaching, it's got to be preaching that is filled with a sense of urgency. Urgency in that we don't have tomorrow promised to us. A sense of conviction of profiting the souls of mankind. And that's found in exactly what Paul said he preached to the Ephesian elders in the whole counsel of God. Is our life in danger when the preacher preaches the truth? When it's clarity of speech and everybody can understand what the gospel is being preached? When the word is so plain, so clear, is our life in danger? Are we offended by the truth? Reflect back to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53 there. And that's when Stephen was preaching his sermon. And he went back and talked about the history of Israel, and the people ran forward, gnashing on him with their teeth because they were cut to the heart. And Acts 2, cut to the heart, pricked to the heart, had a different reaction. They wanted to obey, but here these people, they heard the truth, and they rejected it to the point that they stoned the man Stephen. And that's our first introduction to Saul, who they laid their cloaks at his feet. When it comes to gospel preaching today, the ancient landmarks of distinctive preaching in some cases, you can't even tell where the boundary's at. So they've been removed. And they're becoming fuzzy in some other places. We would rather, in a lot of times, hear positive thinking philosophy. And what I mean by that is some want to eliminate teaching the doctrine of Christ completely. They don't want anybody to mention any denominations like Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, so on and so on and so on and so on. Don't ever mention, oh no, you might hurt somebody's feelings. Eliminate any use, any reference to the Word of God. Just tell us things that make us feel good. They'd rather have from the pulpit inspirational talks, testimonials, you name it, and that's what they're wanting instead of distinctive Bible preaching. There's a lot of people today that are tired and want to get rid of that old, old story of the old rugged cross. They wouldn't sit through a Bible class like you're sitting through on Sunday mornings with Jesus being arrested in the garden. They wouldn't listen to sermons about that. They'd rather have, I don't know, lessons on basket weaving, lessons on single family dwellings, things of that nature. They do not want the truth to be taught. They would rather have what's called biblical psychology preached today from their pulpits. Something that's not going to step on any toes, that's not going to ruffle any feathers, that's not going to make us uncomfortable. We cannot sneak up on a sinner and convert them without them knowing it. And what I mean by that is you can't convert somebody without the truth. You have to have God's Word in your hand, in your mind, and in your heart in order to bring the erring back to God. In order to bring the alien sinner to God in the first place. What must be taught is about sin and how to repent and obey God's ways. You need to know the boundaries of God's Word. And unless we confront sin and error, people will never be saved. We have to preach the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So yes, we need distinctive Bible preaching. But we need to practice with authority. We need authoritative practice. Paul writes to the Colossae brethren, again, as we've already noticed, Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we're going to see here how authority in God's Word is established. At this point, Paul has been doing his missionary journey thing, and he's come back to Jerusalem because everywhere he was going, there was what was called Judaizing teachers coming along behind him. Paul has gone into the Gentile world, and he's converting them and telling them what they must do in order to be joint heir to the throne of heaven, along with the Jew. Remember Romans 1, verse 16? He's not ashamed of the gospel, the power of the gospel of Christ. It's for the Jew first and also for the Jew, for the Gentile or the Greek. So that's who he's been preaching to. But these Judaizing teachers have been going along behind Paul and saying they'd wait till he'd leave, and then they'd go in there to the proselytes, to the ones that are now Christians, and saying, now wait a minute, he didn't tell you everything. He didn't tell you everything. You got to do this. Then they're telling me, you've got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Well, that's not a Christian boundary. That's an old Hebrew boundary that was a covenant between God and the Hebrew people. But they're coming along behind and telling all these people, you've got to do this, along with being baptized. In verses 7 through 11, we have what's called necessary implication. This is what a lot of people call the Jerusalem Council. It's a Jerusalem meeting. It's the apostles and the elders from the church of Jerusalem. They are meeting to discuss the problem that Paul's having. And in verses 7 through 11, It's talking about the Gentiles can be saved just like the Jews. The necessary implication here is, as we read, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. If they were in error teaching the Gentiles, God would never have allowed them to perform miracles and wonders. You realize that? So God approved of this work that Paul and Barnabas were doing. Simon, or let's see, back up to verse 13, "And after they had become silent," I'm reading too much. I read the wrong verses, didn't I? Let's back up to verse 7. "And when there had been much dispute," much discussion, debating, argument even, "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter uses an analogy here of a yoke. He said, the yoke is the old law. He said, it's a law, it's a burden, it's a yoke that neither their fathers nor they could bear. They couldn't pull that yoke. It was more than they could bear, more than they could handle. But the necessary implication is that he went to Cornelius and his household. We have that record in Acts chapter 10. And God approved of it. Remember, the Holy Spirit came down upon the household of Cornelius. Peter even stated in that passage that of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. But isn't it interesting that the Jews who had become Christians went along behind Paul and said, no, you're different from us and you've got to add this to your faith. Now how is that any different from people today wanting to change the Word of God? I believe women can preach. No. Women are to remain in silence and learn from their husbands. I believe we don't have to be immersed. We can be sprinkled or have oil poured on our head. No, that's not what we get from the Greek word baptizo, meaning to immerse. There are so many things where today Christians want to move the boundaries. And those are some of the most obvious ones. But what about the simple ones, where we think that we can move them and we'll still be okay? Like appointing men as elders who are not qualified. Oh, but we don't have anybody, so we need... It's better to not have elders than to put a man who's not qualified to serve as an elder in that office. In verse 12, we have the apostolic example. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Here we go. If God had not approved of that, then the Apostle Paul would not have been able to perform these miracles, because the miracles were given to confirm the word being preached. And yet people say, "Oh, no, that's not necessary. We don't have to have authority for why we do what we do." And then in verse 15, if you drop down to it, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament there. "And this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." God sent his people out to preach to the Gentiles. Acts 15 is a classic example of where we get our authority and how we get our authority from the Word of God. We get it from what you see on the screen up here. Necessary implication. It's implied, just like the Lord's Supper. it doesn't say that you are to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of every week, but it's implied because every week has a Sunday, right? You know, it's interesting. A lot of our denominational friends, and I'm not apologizing to anybody for talking about them, but they'll say, well, we can't do it every Sunday because it loses its effectiveness. But you know, they'll double up the times that they pass the collection plate. Does it not lose its effectiveness too? Oh, no. That's different, Jeff. No, it's not. It's implied. It's this lad, not that one. It's implied that we have authority to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of every week. Apostolic examples. If the apostles did it, we have authority to do it. And then direct statement or precept is when God says, thou shalt do, and we better do. I love Acts 15 because it is clear on where we get our authority and how we are to use that authority. You look at passages like 2 John, verses 4 through 6, and it tells us there that we are to walk in the commandments of God. That's our boundary, our parameters. We can't step outside. We have to stay inside the boundaries. Have you ever seen a child with a coloring book? It could be Dumbo, the elephant, remember? And when they first start coloring, they grab that thing like a knife and they just scribble all over it and it looks nothing like Dumbo. Right? Did they stay inside the lines? Of course not. Why? They didn't know any better, did they? But as they mature and as they grow, they begin to stay inside the lines and use different colors. They're learning. As we grow as children of God, we have to learn more about the parameters of the boundaries and color inside the lines. 1 John 5 and verse 3 talks about love. Morality of God, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 20. 2 John in verse 9 talks about the doctrine that we are to walk inside the doctrine. You see, the ancient landmark of New Testament authority is being erased. Slowly and gradually, that line has become fuzzier and fuzzier until we no longer know what is what. What God expects of us. A lot of people say we don't need authority for all that we do. They don't want authority, is more like it. They have what they'd rather have is human wisdom. Human wisdom. A new hermeneutic. A new way to interpret what God says. You know, it bothers me sometimes. I'll go in some of these Bible stores around like New Covenant sometime. And it bothers me, it amazes me how many different types of Bibles there are. The Hunter's Bible, the Mechanic's Bible, the Woman's Bible, the Man's Bible. Why not just read the Bible? Why not just read the Word of God and not look for some new way to have it interpreted for us? This new hermeneutics has trashed the scriptural approach to understanding and applying the authority of God's Word in truth and love in our lives. It takes a more subjective approach to the Scriptures, and that's more prevalent now. The Old Testament, they're bringing it around now and applying it as our authority for a New Testament worship of God. Some are following the old law. We've got to do more to respect the authority of God's Word. Our teaching and our lives have got to show that we respect God and His boundaries. If we don't, then we're lost. You know, there are a lot of people that would balk or fuss at this next point. They would disagree that we need to have a militant attitude toward the truth and righteousness. We sing a song in our songbook sometimes, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Why do we sing that if we don't think we need to stand firm for the truth? Why do we think that we ought to stand firm for the truth, but let's move the boundaries just a little bit. Let's take it, move it a little bit so we can encompass this one person, just this one time. You know, that'd be like a man who is unfaithful in his service and his worship of God, and the elders come along and say, "Well, Brother Jim Bob ain't been here in a month. Let's put him on the work list and he can serve at the Lord's table. That'll bring him in." It's the wrong reason for putting him up in the first place. And if he's not here, I wouldn't put him up because he's unfaithful and he hasn't made any repentance. He hadn't made any changes. So if he's living in sin, we're going to put him up as a sinner to serve the Lord's Supper. We're going to put him up as a sinner to say a prayer, to lead our worship if he's a good song leader. Well, he's been forsaking the assembly. He'd rather be out fishing or golfing on Sunday. So I tell you what, we'll put him down to lead the singing on Sunday morning. He'll have to come. We need to be more militant than that. Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They did the big things, but the little things they let slip through the crack. They let the little calf get out, or the little lamb get out, without worrying about it. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13 about the spirit of faith in our lives. In 1 John 5, John writes about the commandments of God. Keep the commandments of God. That if we keep the commandments of God, we love God. And he tells us there that his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. In other words, you can obey everything that God tells you to do. We just have to make up our mind that we're going to do what God says. I don't care if you think God wants you to be happy like we talked about this morning or not. Let me ask you this question. If you are lost, hypothetical question, if you are lost, let me word it this way. If you're drowning, how far would you want someone to go to save you? Would you want them to stand on the shoreline and go, "Hi, Benny, good luck out there. Hope you make it. Come see me when you get out." And you know they're out there struggling. The hands are going up in the air. They're bobbing up and down. Is that how you would want them to treat you if you were floundering in sin? Or would you want them to be aggressive? To almost be in a panic mode trying to save your life? "Let me find a rope, Benny. I'll throw it out. Let me find a boat. Let me get this boat untied and I'll row out and pull you in." We need to have that aggressive stance in serving the Lord and trying to save the sinners. That's what we see in Acts chapter 8 and other passages. We need to be assertive in our preaching. We need to have preaching that is distinctive, that calls a sin, calls sin by Bible names. That's what Paul did when he preached, like in Acts 17 and verse 6. We need to be combative against Satan, don't we? Or do we walk around and put our hand on his shoulder and say, "Have you met my friend? This old buddy, old pal of mine, let me tell you, fella, he can take you places." Do you want somebody that's a best friend of the devil? Or do you want somebody that's going to fight against the devil? Because you see, it may be the devil that's pulling you down out there while you're drowning. And we, as children of God, need to be fighting against the devil to save everybody else. We need to abhor. We need to hate evil and cleave to everything that is good. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. In Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we're told that we need to obey God first. Obey God first. Keep the boundaries. Live inside the boundaries. You see, the ancient landmarks are being removed. The ancient landmarks of Christian militants is being removed. People in the past who were willing to die for Christ, who were willing to die for the truth, who were willing to die for the Word of God to be spread, those boundaries are being removed because we'd rather have fuzzy lines as to have clear, bold boundaries. Why are they being removed? Well, there's a lack of Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge has drastically declined over the last 50 years. We don't support gospel meetings like we used to. We don't support our own services like we used to. Our society has changed. How many of you like to go out to eat at a restaurant on Sunday afternoons after morning services? You remember when those restaurants were closed and you had to go home? But our society wants to accommodate you. You realize that those people were not able to go to worship this morning because you went out to eat? Don't get me wrong, I went out to eat too. I go out to eat with a few of the members here. Marilyn and I do almost every Sunday. I enjoy it. But overall, when you talk, go to any poll and read any poll that's put out about Christians today, and people's knowledge of the Word of God has dropped over the past 50 years. And because of that, moral sin and doctrine is being minimized in the preaching from the pulpits. They want the sin to be rationalized. Well, let's think of a reason why it's okay. Let's think of why it would be okay to forsake the assembly, to live in adultery, to, I don't know, you name it, and we want to rationalize it because it makes us happy. It makes us comfortable. But more and more, we are becoming concerned with fitting in rather than being a community standing out. Brother Tidwell prayed a while ago from 2 Peter 9 and verse 10 that we are a peculiar people. We should want to be different. We should want to stand out as being different from everybody else in the world. In Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 8, Deuteronomy, well, that's not even the right text. Well, anyway, in Isaiah 30, verses 8 and 10, it talks about that we shouldn't accept what's going on. This passage here alludes to what I was talking about. In verse 9, he says, that is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. That describes us today in our society. Who say to the seers, do not see. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell us a lie. That'll make us happier than telling us the truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 15, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. What do you think will be the end result of those that want to move the landmarks that God has put down? We wouldn't stand for the Washington Monument being removed. We wouldn't stand for the Roman Colosseum being removed, and we wouldn't stand for the Parthenon being removed. We just wouldn't do it. But now when it comes to the Word of God, I can take it or leave it. I want to suggest to you that we will not escape, as we spoke about this morning, we'll not escape God's wrath in the day of judgment if we're moving the landmarks. You name it, whatever you want to look that makes you happy, look at what the institutional brethren are doing, look at what our denominational neighbors are doing. If it's outside of the boundaries of God's law, it is wrong. I don't know any other way to put it. There's not a nice way to put it. And we have got to be militant. We've got to have distinctive preaching so that people know where you stand with the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that if I'm outside of the body of Christ, I need to put Christ on in baptism. Our religious neighbors argue with you about that. Well, that's just what your Bible says. Well, it should say it in yours as well, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But it may be that you've done that. And you've allowed the fuzzy boundaries to keep getting fuzzier and fuzzier. And you understand you need to come back and help darken that boundary so you know where God's law stops at. You need to be demanding distinctive preaching. You need to be demanding of yourself that you take a firm, militant stand for the Word of God. But if you've gone away and the lines have become fuzzy, you can't tell where the boundary's at anymore, then maybe there's something in your life you need to repent of and confess, as public as it may be. Whatever you find yourself in need of tonight, we'll be glad to assist you if you just make your way to the front while together.